Amen. Brothers and sisters, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. So the book of Hebrews, and we will be looking at chapter 4 this evening. I know in the bulletins it says 1 through 13. We're only going to do 1 through 11, and we're actually going to come back to verses 9 and 10 again next week. So we'll be doing verses 1 through 11. Of Hebrews chapter 4. So brothers and sisters, please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Brothers and sisters, thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let us go to the Lord once again in prayer. Oh, Father, how we do plead with you to work true faith in our hearts, that this faith would be ever increasing, that we would not, as the author warns here, fall by the same example of disobedience. Lord, may we rather believe in the gospel as it is preached to us. May it be that, as the author says here, that not one of us would fail to reach the goal. May it be that we would all find that rest on the last day, for we do ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, you will remember if you were with us last week that one of the points that was made is that we are in essentially the same position as the saints of God in the Old Testament. We, like they, are on the edge of the promised land, and we are looking in. Now, there are some differences. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and that in this sense, and the kingdom of God has come in a way that it wasn't in the Old Testament. And yet, fundamentally, still, we are in the same position. We are waiting for the appearance of the Messiah. We are waiting for the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that when he comes, that is salvation. And when he comes, just like as in the Old Testament, them looking forward to it, when he comes, it will be a day of great judgment, as they understood and knew and were looking forward to, but also a day of great salvation for all of those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even further than that, just like they, we are on the edge of the promised land and looking into that promised land. And we, like they, if we are disobedient to God, we'll fall in the wilderness, not being able to cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan. Now, you'll remember that that is something that we mentioned last week and was a big part of the exhortation that was given in the book of Hebrews at the end of chapter 3. Now here in chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, the author is really continuing this exhortation. And you may have been wondering, you know, is it really the case that we are in the same position as the people of God in the Old Testament? That was something that was mentioned and argued for last week. But perhaps you're thinking, you know, in what sense can we say that heaven is like Canaan? That our entering into heaven will be like entering into the promised land? Can we really read the Bible in this way? You'll remember, if you've been with us for our sermons in Deuteronomy, that this was actually a big part of the significance of Deuteronomy. You remember that Deuteronomy is given in the exact same context. The people of God hearing the words of the greatest Old Testament prophet on the edge of the promised land with the same kinds of exhortations. If you are obedient, if you are faithful to the Lord, you will be able to cross over the Jordan. You will come in and God will give you rest. But if you are not obedient, if you disobey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will not be able to go in and find rest for your souls. Now, the question is there a theological basis for this connection? Is this a right way to read the Old Testament? And the answer is yes. And the author to the Hebrews, as he continues the exhortation given in chapter 4, he shows us the reason why we are to understand that we are in the same position as those in the Old Testament, that the same offer of rest is being given to us, and if we disobey, we will have the same judgment come to us. And if we believe truly in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will get to enter in as some of them were able, in fact, to enter in. You'll remember that one of the things I've been saying with the book of Hebrews in particular, probably more than any other New Testament book, is that it helps teach us how we are to read the Old Testament. And so as we think about these connections, about going into the promised land in the Old Testament and our own entering into heaven, one of the things that we see is that the author to the Hebrews gives us some help as to how we are to read certain Old Testament passages, how we are to make theological connections between them, and how these theological connections help us to read the Bible in a way that's profitable to us, that we can understand how these exhortations are supposed to apply to us. And one of the things that is done in this particular passage is that the theme of rest is developed. And the author shows that when David in Psalm 95 speaks about the offer to enter into the rest of God, that there is a great theological weight to that. He's not just offering, you know, just a kind of rest from your labors and just that sort of thing that you could find in any kind of like retirement or that sort of thing. But that idea of rest is actually built on other biblical themes. And particularly the one that he wants to draw the connection with is the Sabbath, the original Sabbath in all of creation. The idea is that we were made for Sabbath rest in the presence of God, the true rest for our souls. And what the author is saying here is that when David speaks of rest, he is developing that same theological point that's given all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. And since that is the rest that you and I are seeking to enter, and that is the rest which we will experience in heaven, it then stands to reason that the rest that is being offered in David in Psalm 95 is the same thing that is being offered to you. And therefore, the exhortation to enter into the rest still applies to you in the exact same way. And even these connections between a kind of ultimate fulfillment and Canaan were already being made, even in the Old Testament, all the way back to Exodus 15, which is the chapter that immediately following the Red Sea text. So after the people of God go through the Red Sea and then the waters collapse on the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 15, there is a song that is sung. And in this song, God is praised for delivering the people of God from the Egyptians, but also the expectation for what God will do in bringing them into the promised land is given. And there are things said like, God will bring the people into the land. The nations all around them will fear. God will place them on his holy mountain, the dwelling which God himself will make for them, and God will reign forever. Clearly, what was expected with regard to going into the promised land was that the people of God were going to enter into the most blessed Sabbath rest. They understood that this was what was being held out to them. And this is, brothers and sisters, the same thing that is being held out to you. And if these connections are valid, as the author to the Hebrews says, and if all these things are true, then brothers and sisters, let us strive to enter that rest. As David said so long ago, if today you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart, but soften your heart to the word of God, that you might enter into that rest and that you might be with God forever. That is the point that the author to the Hebrews is trying to make. Now, As I said, this is a continuation of the exhortation given at the end of chapter 3, beginning at verse 7 and going through the end of that chapter. And here, the idea is that the theme of rest is being developed more fully in order to give weight to the exhortation. Another difference, though, between this text and the one in chapter 3 is that whereas chapter 3 deals mostly in negative terms, there are warnings given. What will happen to you if you do not obey God? You will not have these things. In chapter 4, the text is developed so as to emphasize the promise. So there is not just a warning and exhort and prohibition, so to speak, a negative statement. There's not just a warning of what will happen to you if you are not faithful to God. You will not be able to go into the promised land. But the author also gives the positive element here. There is a promise. Everyone who is faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who truly believes the gospel, every single one will enter into the rest of God. And this is to be the great thing that motivates you to be faithful to the Lord. Not just to say that you have made a profession of faith. Now, every profession of faith that's real will always have its fruit, but not to rely on a decision that you've made in the past only, and to say I'm good no matter what I do after that, but to continue to live a faithful life out of true obedience to God, the kind of obedience that shows that you really do believe in the gospel. That is the thing that is being exhorted here. Every single person who truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes, in this sense, a real profession of their faith, will, in fact, according to the promise of God, enter into the rest of God. Now, we'll look at this passage under really two main headings. First, in verses 1 to 2, there is the initial exhortation, and really the way the text is set up is the exhortation frames the theology. So there is an exhortation given in verses 1 and 2 and in verse 11. And then the theological foundation, the theological development is really given in verses 3 to 10. And so we'll look at the exhortation first and then go on to look at the theological development in verses 3 to 10, which has a number of parts to it as well. And we'll take them in turn. So look with me again then at verses 1 and 2, particularly verse 1. Notice the very first thing that's said. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear. And actually, in the original, let us fear is the first thing, the very first word, let us fear. That is to say, let us take very seriously that others were not able to go in. As I mentioned, we are not to just assume that it will go well with us simply because it will generally go well with people. That is not what the author is saying. We need to take very seriously the threats of God. Let us fear. There really were some that were not able to go in. And then he says that while the promise remains, so since there is a promise that remains of entering his rest, and that is still remaining to us, which is going to be the thing he's going to develop later, there is a promise remaining. Let us therefore fear, and let us go in, strive to enter into that rest. Now you may be wondering how the author could possibly be saying that there is a promise of entering into the rest of God that he is getting from Psalm 95. You'll notice that the only thing that's said about rest is an oath where God swears that certain people will not enter the rest of God. And the author then says in chapter 4, verse 1, since a promise remains of entering into the rest of God. Now, what he is saying here is that in some way, the oath that God takes against even himself, swearing that certain people will not enter the rest of God, that oath itself implies a promise. If there were some that are not able to enter into that rest because of disobedience, it means that if they were obedient, if they really did believe, they would have entered. And therefore, the oath itself implies a promise. It implies even a prior promise. And this, of course, makes sense in light of the context that David is thinking about in Psalm 95. You remember that what David in Psalm 95 is looking back to, he's looking back to the wilderness days. And very clearly in the wilderness, it's said over and over again all throughout the Pentateuch, going all the way back to Genesis chapter, you can think of Genesis chapter 15, where even very explicitly, you know, you're going to serve a nation, you're going to be slaves, God's going to bring you out, he's going to give you this land. Going all the way back to Genesis 15, and even all throughout the Pentateuch, very clearly the expectation was that God was going to be faithful to his promises in bringing the people of God into the land. The oath was meant to bar certain people from experiencing the blessings of the promise that had already been given. It was in no way meant to nullify the promise in and of itself. And if there was an oath meant to bar some, then clearly there had to have been a promise. And in fact, we do see that the next generation did go in. You think of the generation that was led by Joshua. They did go in, and everywhere Moses says in the book of Deuteronomy that this was according to the promise of God. You were going to go in according to the promise of God. And then we have even then, as we were reading in previous weeks in the book of Joshua at the end, where Joshua will say, look, you can see not one of the good things, not one of the good things that God has promised has fallen, but they have all come to pass. And so clearly then, there is in fact a promise for the people of God that they will enter into the rest of God. And even as we will see, that promise remains for us. As we will see in the theological development, ultimately that promise was not fulfilled by Joshua. It was not fulfilled. There still remained something else. And thus, again, there is this connection between us and the people of God. And even in terms of our connection with them, with the people of God in the Old Testament, this is made very explicit in verse 2. So the idea is that some were not able to enter in, some in the past, some in the Old Testament. And lest you think that you were in a fundamentally different position so that you do not have to worry about the things that they worried about, you're going to get to go in just fine no matter what. He says, for indeed, notice the language, for indeed, verse 2, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Notice the language there. The gospel was preached to the saints in the Old Testament. The gospel was preached to the saints in the Old Testament. Sometimes we can think of the Old Testament as being about law, the New Testament being about grace. Notice here, the author to the Hebrews is saying it was the gospel that was preached to them. Moses clearly was preaching the gospel in the book of Deuteronomy. That's not a point of difference between us and the Old Testament. They had the gospel preached to them. We have the gospel preached to us. The great thing that caused them to not to be able to go in was not the message they heard, but the fact that the message was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. It was lack of faith in the gospel as it was preached that caused them not to be able to go in. And this is the point the author is trying to make. The gospel is preached to you in the exact same way. It's preached to you, it's preached to them. They didn't believe it. You saw what happened to them. If you don't believe it, the same thing will happen to you. That's the point that the author is trying to make. The point is that, excuse me, you're sitting under the preaching of the word where the gospel is proclaimed is fundamentally the same as people in the Old Testament who heard the gospel from Moses. Now, up to this point, this has basically been a connection that is largely assumed. The author has been basically just assuming that this connection is there. He's been exhorting the people, trying to make points with regard to this connection. But now in verses 3 to 10, what the author is doing is he now moves to prove the connection from Scripture. He's showing once and for all, very clearly, that the rest that was being offered ultimately goes back to creation. And because it goes back to creation, it means it is linked to the ultimate idea of rest. That is to say, rest with God on the last day. That is the connection that he's trying to make. And so there are really two ways in which the author develops these theological connections. First, in verses 3 to 5, he develops the theme of rest. And then in verses 6 to 10, he develops the theme of day. And so as he develops the idea of rest, the point is to draw the theological connections. And then the point of verses 6 to 10 in developing the theme of day or today is then to be able to apply it to us. So just as the offer was given to them in their day, so too it will be given in our day as well. So look with me then again at verse three, where the author begins to develop this. You'll notice that he again quotes from the end of Psalm 95, verse 11. And it's in the context of now saying that those who do believe will enter the rest. So he says, for we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. Now, it's again strange that he's talking about those who believing are entering the rest by quoting something that speaks about those who are not entering the rest, and that will be fleshed out in his discussion later. And then notice the very end, the last phrase in verse 3 shows really the reason for the repetition. Why is it that he is quoting Psalm 95 again? Is because he's now trying to connect the idea of rest to God's resting from his labors on the seventh day. So the idea is that God had sworn that certain people will not enter into his rest. He swore that to the people in the days of the Exodus. And what he's saying now, the author is saying, is you'll remember that God's works were actually finished from the foundation of the world. That is to say, the works of creation. So now we are in the world of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And this connection then becomes explicit in verses 4 and 5. The point then is to say that the rest that is being offered, the rest of God's people in the land of Canaan, was meant to be the fulfillment of resting with God in the Sabbath, which is the culmination of the entire hope of the Christian in every age. The entire hope of everyone who believes that we will enter into the Sabbath rest of God. This was in the context of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. This is the entire point of the narrative. The point of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is to show that really man is the peak of all of God's creation. In this sense, the earth was made for man. Man is the only one made in the image of God. And man is made in the image of God so that he can then have Sabbath fellowship with God. And this Sabbath rest then, God's resting from his labors on the seventh day, is then always held out as the promise to God's people. As the people of God in the wilderness were exhorted to go into the promised land, they were exhorted to enter into the rest of God, that is to say, the Sabbath rest of God. And so this connection then is made explicit, as I mentioned, in verses 4 and 5, where the two quotations are put together. And the idea here is that the link is the idea of rest. So he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, saying it's said in this of the seventh day, it's spoken of the seventh day, and this way God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again, they shall not enter my rest. So the rest that is being entered into is the rest that was promised in the Old Testament, in the Sabbath. Now, that's the theological connection that he's trying to make. In verses 6 through 10, then, the point is to show the connection to us. So that is the offer. The offer is salvation, entering into the rest of God. And the way in which we know that this applies to us is from the language of today, is from the language of today. Now, you'll notice this is done in a number of ways. Now, verses 6 and 10 can be very, very tricky to follow in terms of what's going on. We need to very, very much keep in mind our order of events in the Old Testament. So just to go over this very briefly so that we can keep it in check, you'll remember that Moses comes first in terms of the people that are mentioned. Then Joshua brings the people into the promised land. And then hundreds of years later, David comes. He's the one that writes the Psalms. And then 1,000 years after that, we have the author to the Hebrews. And then we have all the way up to us today. That's the order of events. So now, follow with me then with what's happening in verses 6 to 10. The idea is that what he's saying is that since therefore, in verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it. So that's to say, in David's day, some must enter the rest of God. What that implies is that none of the people of God had actually gotten the rest. David would not be exhorting the people to going into the rest of God in Psalm 95 if there had already been someone who was able to give them rest before. Now we know, as the author continues, that those to whom it was first preached, that is to say, who heard the gospel, did not enter because of unbelief. So there was an inability for a certain group to go in. That was the group that came in the days of Moses. So hundreds of years before David, certain people were not able to enter into the rest of God. David sees that hundreds of years later and says, clearly some must still enter it. Therefore, there is this exhortation for those who hear the word in his day to be able to enter into it. And so in verse 7, it says, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, say after the wilderness, after the days of Moses, as it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So today being the days of David. For, verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. So now remember, Joshua comes immediately after Moses. So the people of God in Moses' day clearly were not able to enter in. That was because of unbelief. But you would say, well, even if they didn't get to enter in, clearly Joshua brought them in and he gave them the rest. Now, if that were the case, David would not have said, let us strive to enter the rest. Remember, David is writing this psalm from inside the promised land. As one who enters into the promised land as a descendant of those who came in under the days of Joshua. So what he's saying is the land of Canaan was always held out as a type of the rest that we were to have in salvation, the rest that we would have with God in the Sabbath. And yet Joshua clearly did not give them the rest. And David understood that Joshua did not give them the rest because David is still talking about a rest to enter into. So the rest is still present, which means that Joshua did not give them the rest. So just to summarize again, just so we can follow the train of thought, I know it can be difficult to do. There is an opportunity for God's people to enter into the rest of God in David's day. And that is why he's speaking about it in Psalm 95. The people from Moses' day that David was speaking about did not enter that rest. And David uses this occasion to remind everyone of the need to enter into the rest of God. If in David's day there was still an opportunity to enter that rest, this means that no one had entered to this point, which means that even Joshua, who brought the people into the land of Canaan, which is the land of rest, did not ultimately give the people rest. This means that what David must be talking about as well is the ultimate fulfillment of rest to which Canaan pointed. Everyone received that rest, but David speaks of another rest because he recognizes that the rest that is ultimately to be given to the people of God is with God forever. And that rest is the rest that's connected to the Sabbath, the rest that God rested on the seventh day and then invites man to participate in if they are faithful to him. So that's what's going on in verses 6-8. Now, one of the things this shows is, again, that the land of Canaan then was always meant to point to heaven, to the new heavens and the new earth. When we think about the people of God entering into the promised land, crossing over the Jordan, the author of the Hebrews says it was always meant to point to the real and final salvation. It was always meant to do that. Now, one of the things about typology, you'll remember typology is where there's a correspondence between something in the Old Testament and some fulfillment in the New. And usually with these correspondences, the point is that the thing in the Old Testament is meant to point forward to the thing in the New Testament. But one of the things that's always true about typology is that the type always falls short. It always falls short. And so in recognizing that there is something that is a kind of fulfillment of the promises of God, and yet the promises are not ultimately fulfilled, it lets the people of God know this good thing that I have is teaching me about the better thing that I will have when the Messiah comes. And that's the way that everything in the Old Testament is, the way everything in the Old Testament is meant to work. And that's the way that the land of Canaan worked as well. The land of Canaan was meant to spur the people of God on to seek that rest with God, that rest which was spoken of all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. Thus, when Joshua brings the people into the land, and as it says in the text, gives them rest on all their sides, on every side, this was immediately followed by, as we've been reading in Judges, wars, apostasy, falling into the hands of their enemies. And this is the thing that makes it very clear. Joshua did not give the people of God rest. He did not give them the final rest to which everything was pointed. Now, if this is true, then as the author goes on to say in verse 9, there must therefore remain a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It must remain. And if it remains, then it does not just remain in David's day, but brothers and sisters, the whole point is it remains for you. It remains for you. And therefore, if today you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of the rebellion. The promise of entering God's rest still remains. The true rest of God, the thing to which Canaan pointed, the thing to which the seventh day observance pointed. And the basis for this rest, this ability that we have to enter into the rest of God is given not through Joshua, who failed to bring the people in, but rather through the Lord Jesus Christ. For it says in verse 10, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. The author is saying that the grounds for observing the Sabbath rest with God is built on the work of Christ. Verse 10 speaking not of Christians in general, but of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who ceased from his labors, even as God the Father ceased from his on the work of creation. And he has therefore won the Sabbath rest, the entrance into the Sabbath rest for all of God's people. Now we're going to return again next week to verses 9 and 10 to try to flesh out that last point with regard to seeing verse 10 particularly as speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But the point is that there is one who has given us rest. Joshua was unable to do it. That means there has to remain a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Where do you look to be able to find the one who is able to bring you in to the promised land and give you entrance into that final rest? The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, like the Father, rested from his works, who did the great works of redemption, who declared it all to be finished on the cross, and then who rested and sat down at the right hand of the Father in his resurrection and in his ascension. And therefore, brothers and sisters, the way to rest is now opened through the Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua couldn't give it. David saw it from afar and exhorted people to enter it. Brothers and sisters, we have seen it. It is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who tells us, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Come to me, cast your yoke upon me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls." This is the offer in the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone before us. He has entered into that rest by the resurrection of the dead. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us strive to enter that rest. Let us strive to enter that rest. Let us keep, as it says in verse 11, let us be kept out of the same pattern of disobedience. Let us not fall into the same pattern of disobedience as they were. And may it be that God would show you the glory of this rest that is offered in the gospel, the glory of the forerunner who has obtained it, and may you yourself never fail to reach the goal. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we do thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, how we do acknowledge that we would never be able to enter that rest without him, how thankful we are that you sent him to us, sent him to us to be made like us in every way except without sin, that he might bear our sins, that we might be brought in, that he has even gone before us into this resting place. And we have now, as the author to the Hebrews will say in chapter 6, this sure foundation, this anchor for our souls, which goes into the holy place, into the inner sanctuary, and is kept there, sure and steadfast, with Christ himself being our forerunner, who goes there for us. These things which are secured by two unchangeable things, both your promise and your oath. Lord, may it be that we would be encouraged to truly be found in you on that day, that we would strive to enter into that rest. Give us the grace, O Lord, to continue on in the faith in this way, and always to strive to see that everyone would reach that goal. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.